You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Well, good afternoon. It's great to be here with you. As Char said, I'm RJ. I am the pastor of Crestwick Baptist Church because Daryl said no. That's the running joke at Crestwick. Daryl is so committed to Liberty. He actually said, no, I know you like me, but no. So it's my privilege to be here with you. Head on, kids, because what we'll talk about today is a little R-rated. Seriously. It's a joy to be here at Liberty. I was just thinking, I realized I'd gotten involved with Liberty back when it was at the dance studio. Anybody remember the dance studio? Yes. Yeah? And back when Jared and Michelle had no kids. And Jameson was there. And moving to 25, and then now we're here. It's a privilege to be here to see how the Lord has been so gracious to continue to work in the life of this congregation. So I'd like it to turn with me, please, to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I am supposed to tackle all of Judges and all of Ruth. So strap in, and we're going to go through the entire book. Now, when I was a kid, let's start here. I love the stories about judges like Gideon and Samson. They sounded like Marvel superheroes, like awesome. But then I realized the stories that I was told in Sunday school were actually the sanitized versions of those stories. See, when I started to read the book of Judges for myself, I found that my heroes were more villain than virtuous. And as I began to read it more deeply, I began to get more distressed, especially when you read this summary in Judges chapter 2, verse 16 to 19. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the land of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And when you look beyond this summary statement to the whole book, you actually see a very disconcerting descent into depravity. Judges picks up where Joshua ends. It begins in chapter 1 with Israel united under God's guidance, cooperating in the continuing conquest of Canaan. But Judges 1 ends with an incomplete conquest. And from there, it's downhill. Until you end with the tribe of Dan in chapter 17 and 18 embracing idolatry, and in chapter 19 to verse 20, to chapter 21 with the tribe of Benjamin almost being extinct. And the concluding postscript in Judges 21 is especially depressing. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So at that point, self-serving autonomy ran rampant. It was a discouraging contrast to the people in Joshua promising to serve Yahweh. So let's dive into the book. Because the book of Judges, despite its depressing history, it is very valuable. Because it tells the story of God's stubborn love for his sinful people. On one hand, the book of Judges acts like a mirror that reveals our own sinfulness. As I read the book of Judges, I see myself. And I see the church. We are a lot like the people of Israel. The scholar Daniel Block would note, the central theme of the book of Judges is the Canaanization of Israel. You can go into the slide. Herein lies the key to the relevance of this ancient composition for North American Christianity. Do I not have the slide? It did not appear? Oh, rats. Oh, well. Okay, so you're going to have to listen carefully. For like the Israelites of the settlement period, we have largely forgotten the covenant Lord and have come to take for granted his gracious redemptive work on our behalf. Like the ancient Israelites, we too are being squeezed into the mold of the pagan world around us. Evidences of the Canaanization of the world, of the church, sorry, are everywhere. Our preoccupation with material prosperity, which turns Christianity into a fertility religion, our syncretistic and aberrant forms of worship, our refusal to obey the Lord's call to separation from the world, our divisiveness and competitiveness, our moral compromises, as a result of which Christians and non-Christians are often indistinguishable, our male exploitation and abuse of women and children, our reluctance to answer the Lord's call to service, and when we finally go, our propensity to displace thy kingdom come with my kingdom come. Our eagerness to fight the Lord's battles with the world's resources and strategies. Our willingness to stand up and defend perpetrators of evil instead of justice. That's what the book of Judges is about. That's why it's like a mirror to us. See, Judges isn't a collection of heroes to emulate. It is actually a prophetic book that calls the people of God to repentance. But on the other hand, Judges also acts like a window. So I'm using the metaphor of a looking glass. A looking glass can be a mirror, but in certain situations, a looking glass can be a telescope or a window. It's a window through which we see the unfailing love of God. And you see that in Judges 2, verse 18. Oh, no, sorry. Is it Judges 2? Yeah, it's Judges 2, 18. Notice what it says. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Don't miss this. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Now, if you look at your Bibles, you will notice that it says capital O. When it says Lord, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is not a misprint. The writer deliberately uses the name Lord or Yahweh. That's to distinguish Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, from Adonai, capital L, small O, R, small R, small D. That is the covenant name of God to emphasize that God, in the midst of the people's infidelity, remained faithful to his covenant with Israel. As Paul said many years later, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If the Israelites survived the period of the judges, it is because God's stubborn love refused to let go of them. That's why we are told in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So let's talk about the judges. The writer introduces us in the book to a total of 12 judges, beginning with Othniel in chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 11. Othniel, as the first judge, is what you might call the prototypical judge. And the description of events is the prototypical pattern of Israel's life during the time of the judges. So, what happens is, Israel rejects God for idols, verse 7. Yahweh disciplines them by allowing other nations to oppress them, verse 8. The people cry out to God, and he raises up a judge to deliver them, verse 9 to verse 10. And then they have rest under the leadership of the judge, verse 11. And then rinse and repeat. That is the pattern for Ehud. If you go to chapter 3, verse 12, Ehud is known as the left-handed judge who killed Eglon, the obese king of Moab. And then he's followed by Shamgar. We don't know much about Shamgar, so we'll pass over him. And then we see that pattern in chapter 4 in Deborah, who is noteworthy because she is both a judge and a prophetess. And as a prophetess, she communicates God's word to Barak. She doesn't lead the people into battle. That's Barak's job. He leads the people against the army of Jabin, the king of Canaan, and they win. But the honor of killing the Canaanite general Sisera goes to a woman named Jael. And that story in chapter 4 is actually retold in chapter 5. If chapter 4 is a short story, chapter 5 is what you might call a ballad or a song. And it is intended to praise God, recognizing that it is God who gave them the victory. But the pattern continues. And that continues in the story of Gideon. We are now in chapter 6. That took us, what, 10 minutes? Now, Gideon, I used to think was an awesome guy. But then as I read the passage, I realized that it wasn't Gideon who was awesome, it was God. See, God had built up this fearful cynic in chapter 6, verse 12 to 16, and turned him into a military leader who defeated 135 Midianite warriors with 300 men using torches and trumpets. But Gideon was such a pagan that he relied on his fleece experiments, chapter 6, verse 36 to 40, and the dream of a Midianite soldier more than he trusted the promise of God. Nonetheless, God still used him to deliver Israel with, as I said, 300 men armed with trumpets and torches. And God used him and those 300 men so that he might make it clear that the victory wasn't Gideon's doing, wasn't Israelites' doing. The victory belonged to God. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And so what was initially 20,000 became 10,000, became 300. Now, the sad part of this story is, despite everything God had done for him and for Israel, Gideon was unfaithful to God. We learn in chapter 8 that the Israelites offered to make Gideon king. Now, he said in chapter 8, verse 23, "Oh, no, I will not be your king. The Lord will rule over you." Except he acted like a king. He acted like a king in that he demanded a share of the spoils from every single soldier. He asked for their earrings, the earrings that they got. And then he also took the Midianite king's equipment for himself. It's his way of saying, "I'm the king, I deserve what belongs to the king." And then we also learned that he named his concubine's child Abimelech. Now, none of us know Hebrew, but if you go into the Hebrew, Abimelech means "my father is king." You get what I'm saying. In the words of Shakespeare, "Methinks thou dost protest too much, Gideon." And the worst part is, you look at verse 27, chapter 8, verse 27, that loot that he got from all the soldiers in the army, he turned into an ephod. And notice what it says. Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Gideon starts his career destroying the altar of Baal. He ends his career making a false god for Israel. Nevertheless, God gave them rest, according to verse 28. The land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And after Gideon died, the people forsook Yahweh to worship the Baals. But this time, instead of giving the people up to external oppressors, Gideon's son, Abimelech, my father is king, became their oppressor. That's chapter 9. He conspires with the men of Shechem to kill his brothers and takes over Israel, and God gives them over to each other in righteous judgment. They turn on one another. The men of Shechem are destroyed by Abimelech, and the men of Shechem are destroyed by Abimelech. No, a woman drops a millstone on top of Abimelech's head and he dies. And so he is followed by Tola and Jair, and again, the people pursue idols. So God gives them over to the Philistines and to the Ammonites, and we get to a man named Jephthah. But before they get to Jephthah, in chapter 10, verse 10, the people cry out to God. At least the people at this point in time recognize that they're in trouble. So they cry out to God. They acknowledge their idolatry. Let's read chapter 10, verse 10. Notice what it says. The people cried out of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." But notice God's response, verse 13 and 14. Well, let's start from verse 11. And the people said to the people of Israel, and the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hands." This is a review of their history. Verse 13. "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." So, question then, is God fed up? Is God done? See, he sees the treachery of their hearts. He knows they are just wanting to use him. And, you know, it sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? We make messes by living for ourselves, and then we cry out to God to get us out of trouble so that we can go back to living to please ourselves. I've been there, done that many times. And so the question now is, what's happening next? Well, we are told, verse 15 and 16, that the Israelites cast themselves on God's mercy and put away their idols and serve Yahweh. Is this genuine repentance? Well, you know, the great thing about this passage is that whether or not they are truly repentant is immaterial. Notice what it says in verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Here's the important part. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. See, the writer of Judges is saying it's not about the worthiness of the people. It's not about the sincerity of their hearts. It's about the character of God. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, points out, "Our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. It is very difficult for us to imagine how much Israel's misery moves Yahweh. It is as if he cannot stand to see his people, even his sinful people, crushed. And so we find in chapter 11, verse 29, that the Spirit of the Lord empowers Jephthah to lead Israel against the Ammonites. But you will notice, if you read the story of Jephthah, that God is also silent throughout the account. All of chapter 11, you do not hear God speaking. In fact, Jephthah isn't even God's choice. You will learn that Jephthah was chosen by the elders of Gilead. God had nothing to do with Jephthah being their leader. And worse, Jephthah treats Yahweh as if he were a pagan god that you can bribe to get what you want. He promises to offer the first person who meets him coming back from victory. And you can justify this all you want. Jephthah is deliberately vowing to offer a human sacrifice. And so that triumph over the Ammonites is overshadowed by his conflict with the tribe of Ephraim and the sacrifice of his own daughter. The irony of Jephthah is that in seeking to secure his future, he ended up sacrificing his future, because that was his only daughter, his only child. And despite his victory over the Ammonites, for the first time in the book of Judges, we are told that Israel has rest. And it's the writer's way of saying that the pattern has been broken in order to demonstrate both the decay of Israelite society and the disintegration of their relationship with God, of their fidelity to God. So Jephthah is followed by three other judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Elon here isn't Musk, it's some other guy. And once again, the people pursue idols. And this time, Yahweh gives them over to the Philistines. And I know, you're tired of the story, right? So am I. And the interesting thing about this particular affliction is that the Israelites do not at all cry out to Yahweh. It's as if they have become so accustomed to misery, they think it's normal. They don't ever cry out to God for rescue. They have Stockholm syndrome. Nonetheless, we find that God raises up Samson in chapter 13, verse 5, so that he might begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Except, you know the story, right? Despite the blessing of the Lord on his life and the Spirit's empowering, Samson was a self-centered brat who used his phenomenal strength to please himself. He pursued women, he played pranks, and he was more useful on his dying day than in the 20 years that he had judged Israel. Because we are told that on the day he died, when he destroyed the temple of Dagon, he killed more Philistines that day than he ever had in his 20 years of ruling or judging Israel. He was more useful dead than alive. And he is the last judge of note because he was the tragic embodiment of Israel. Israel had enjoyed the goodness of God and God's tender care, but they used God's gifts for their selfish ends. And so we get to what you might call the concluding, what you might call the epilogue. And if you think Samson's folly is the lowest that Israel could go, well, think again. In Judges 17 and 18, we are told the story of the tribe of Dan replacing Yahweh with an idol that they had stolen from an Ephraimite man named Micah. Chapter 17, you have the story of Micah making his own idol and hiring a Levite. Chapter 18, you see the tribe of Dan looking for their inheritance, coming upon this Levite, and on their way to defeat a city, they steal the idol of Micah, and the Levite was complicit. He thought, oh great, I go from being the priest of a family to being the priest of a tribe. Great career change. Except he was leading them in the worship of idols. And you know the worst part of it? This Levite also happened to be the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Where is that passage? Ooh, I forgot to note that down. Oh, yes. Look at chapter 18, verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses. And in case you're wondering, yes, it is the Moses we're talking about. And his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. That's how deep the rot went. Moses' own grandson led the people of Dan into idolatry. And if you think it's bad, well, read chapter 19 to 21. It goes from disappointing to disgusting. In Judges 19 to 21, another Levite travels with his concubine through Gibeah of Benjamin. They actually bypass a Canaanite city in order to get to Israelite territory where they spend the night. And the home where they are staying in for the night is surrounded by the men of the city wanting to give the Levite a good old Gibeah welcome by having sex with him all night. And if that sounds familiar because you've read Genesis 19, when angels come to take Lot out of Sodom, and the men of Sodom surround Lot's house and want to have sex with the men, you remember rightly. Because the author of Judges at this point is saying that Israel has sunk so low that they have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the interesting thing is, this Levite tells the story, and all of Israel is outraged by the crime. And the people of Benjamin shield the culprits, so Israel gangs up on the tribe of Benjamin. And they end up decimating the tribe, but then they turn around. They don't want to lose a tribe. They want to keep the tribe alive. And so they tell the surviving Benjamites, you know what? Tell you what, you can kidnap the daughters of Shiloh when they start dancing. And we'll take care of their fathers. Don't worry about it. So you get this horrifying picture of a society in chaos because they had rejected God's rule over them to follow their own standards. Over and over in chapter 17 to 21, you hear this phrase, during those days, there was no king in Israel. The writer wants to say that they set themselves in God's place to do what was right in their own eyes. They were in chaos because they had rejected God's rule over them in order to follow their own standards. And as a result, they followed their distorted desires and misguided loves. And before we pass judgment on them, I hope we realize that they are a picture of our own willful folly and our own need for redemption. because we know what's right. We know we shouldn't do something. But for whatever reason, we find reasons why we can do it, and it's okay, right? Now, before you get depressed, I hope you realize that in the midst of that darkness, God refused to give up on his people. I'd like you to turn to the book of Ruth. Let's leave the darkness of Judges and go to the book of Ruth. See, the book of Ruth opens with these words. Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. This man's name is Elimelech, according to verse 2. And that's a really ironic name, because Elimelech means my God is king. At a time when in Israel, Judges 21, 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This man's name is my God is king. At a time when Israel had rejected God's rule over them. He was leaving during a time of famine, which signifies that during the time that they left Israel, things were not good in Israel. People were following idols. And that famine was an act of judgment from God. So, as they lived in Moab, Elimelech dies. His sons marry Moabite women. And they also die. So, Naomi, who is Elimelech's widow, decides to return to Israel. And she is accompanied by her daughter-in-law, Ruth. When they get to Israel, Ruth follows up on her promise that she will take care of Naomi. And here's the irony of this. Israel had a covenant Lord to whom they were unfaithful over and over and over. Here is a pagan woman named Ruth who is faithful to her promise to her mother-in-law. No comments about mother-in-laws here, please. And yet she's faithful to her. So Ruth is so faithful, she takes care of Naomi by gleaning in the fields of a man named Boaz. And Boaz, having heard of her kindness to Naomi, is impressed by Ruth's diligence and industry in the fields. And so he blesses her. He tells her, may the Lord bless you. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Ruth 2, verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Little did he know that he was going to be part of that blessing. Because we find out in chapter 4 that Ruth, at the instigation of Naomi, asks Boaz to marry Ruth. Actually, chapter 3, Ruth asks Boaz to marry her and be their kinsman redeemer. And they marry, and God enables Ruth to bear a son whom they name Obed. Now, at this point, it's easy to say, oh, that's a really cute love story. I think I could see that as a Hallmark movie. Except there is something deeper going on, and the writer of Ruth actually uses a very ironic comment that serves as the theological center of the story. Turn with me, please, to Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3. It says there, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And don't miss this. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And if you're an Israelite who is steeped in the scriptures, your response to "and it and she happened to come" would be, "No way, that's an accident. This was no coincidence." You realize that God was providentially at work through Ruth's efforts to care for Naomi. And you know how we can know that? Turn with me, please, to the last verses of Ruth. Look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 17. Verse 17. "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." And we realize that God has been at work showing his covenant love in the most undercover, unseen, unnoticed way. Through a pagan woman in Moab, immigrating to Israel, coming to faith in the God of Israel at a time when Israel was rejecting this same God, and becoming the mother of David. This is God's solution to the problem. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In God's covenant faithfulness, he would not give up on Israel. He raised up David, who we are told in 2 Samuel chapter 7, defeated Israel's enemies and was granted rest by Yahweh. And we are told in Psalm 78, 72, "With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." In fact, if you read Psalm 78, it's a story of God's stubborn love for his sinful people. But we also have to realize that David was only a partial solution to the problem, right? David was a good king, but he was not perfect. In fact, well, he too fell into sin, gross sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah, a faithful soldier, killed. Tells us that we need a king greater than David. But that's why God the Son took on human flesh and was born of a virgin. In his covenant love, God would not let human frailty and folly derail his purposes. And as the Son of David and the Son of God, Jesus is the King whom we desperately need. The Savior who paid the price for our sin so that we would be forgiven. And his sacrifice ratifies the new covenant promise of sins forgiven, of transformed hearts, and the Spirit's indwelling presence. And his resurrection brings in the new creation so that those who trust in him are given new hearts in which the Spirit dwells. And the Spirit dwells in our hearts so that he can renovate us from within, to look more and more like Jesus, changing our desires so that instead of doing what is right in our sin-blinded eyes, our desire would be to live to please our Father. And it's a work that continues, that will be completed when Christ returns. To sum it up, here's what Stephen Wellam says about Jesus. "Truly in Christ alone, all our needs are met completely and perfectly. Our need for truth is found in him as the final prophet and revelation of God. Our need for a righteous standing before God is achieved by him as our priestly representative, substitute, and new covenant head. Our need to have our rebel hearts subdued, our enemies defeated, and the new creation inaugurated and ultimately consummated is accomplished by him alone, as our conquering king. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God acted in his covenant love to give them David and ultimately to give us great David's greater son, Jesus, our true conquering king, who conquers not by force of arms, but by the outstretched arms on the cross. Friends, if you wonder where God is in the midst of the darkness, look to the book of Judges. Look to the book of Colossians. Look to the book of Ruth and see that Jesus, in his death and resurrection, shows that God is at work even when it's darkest. Because God's stubborn love for his people will not give up. And on the cross, in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, we see that stubborn love most fully expressed. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." I hope that as you think of God's stubborn love demonstrated in the book of Judges, in the book of Ruth, and ultimately on the cross of Jesus Christ, you would indeed recognize that stubborn love that invites you and me to know Jesus Christ, to submit to his rule, to delight in him, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ, who is the ultimate demonstration of your stubborn love. Indeed, we see ourselves in the people of the book of Judges, people who experience your goodness because you give us life, you sustain this earth on which we live, and yet we continually mess it up and mess our lives up because we want to do things as we please. But Father, thank you that you refuse to give up on your people. And you loved us so much that you sent your Son. Oh Lord, we pray that your kindness would lead us to repentance so that those who are here who do not know you would cast themselves on Christ and know the goodness of his rule, the kindness of his love. And for those of us who have known Christ, who know Christ, and yet who in our own lives know that we struggle to obey, we struggle to live for Christ, we struggle because we want to please ourselves, Father, help us to know the love of Christ and be gripped by that same love expressed on the cross so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for us died and rose again. This we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.